Verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Father, as we come before your word this morning, God, we ask that you would minister to our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would do a work in us today of having us, Lord, understand a little clearer where home is, who we belong to, where we're going. Lord, I pray especially for all the mothers represented in our service here today and those in our fellowship, that you would bless them on this special day, Lord, for them. I pray, God, that their hearts would be encouraged in knowing just how special they are to you, but also to their families and to this church. Lord, we commit this morning and this time of looking at your word. We commit it to you now, in Jesus' name, amen. What would you do if you found out that the rapture, the Lord coming for his church, was going to happen 1 month from today? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that the rapture is going to happen 1 month from today. I don't want anybody getting that idea. Did you hear what that guy at Calvary Chapel Vista said? Calling to every man an answer tomorrow, you know. Hypothetically speaking, though, what would you do if you found out that the Lord was coming for his church 1 month from today? What would be your reaction? What would be your mindset? What would become your focus? Would you quit your job? Would you go on a spending spree running up your credit cards? Would you go on a 3.5-week vacation to that place you've always wanted to go but never felt like you could afford it? You know, I doubt that would be the course of action of any of you here. No, you wouldn't be so irresponsible, and you're smart enough to know that there isn't a vacation paradise on this planet that even compares to what we will experience there in heaven. Now, I would venture to say that most, if not all of you, would take an entirely different approach. Most of you would get even more serious than you already are about the kingdom of God. Like a basketball team in the playoffs, you know, just desire that mindset, hey, we've got to step it up, the playoffs are here, or that team in the fourth quarter where that one of the players says to the other, hey, we got to leave it all on the court. And that would be your mindset. We got to leave it all on the court. We got to leave it all here because we're going to leave it all here anyway. So perhaps you'd take in a couple more studies and opportunities for worship each week. I'm sure you'd get more involved in service and just desiring to add some more jewels to the heavenly crown. Maybe you'd desire, you'd make a decision to head off to the mission field right now. That you'd say, you know, I'm going to go over to Russia now and just encourage the believers and seek to win the lost. No doubt we would be much more aggressive about evangelism, sharing the Lord with coworkers and family and friends and neighbors. Because we would realize that what does it matter if my uncle or if my neighbor gets offended at me telling him that he needs Jesus and he's a sinner and he needs a Savior, if I'm not going to see him anymore in a week anyway? What does it matter if he gets offended and who knows, he might just get saved? I'm sure that most of us would be looking for and seeking to create more opportunities to share with everyone that we came in contact with. The checker at the grocery store, the gas station attendant, the soccer coach. And I would also guess that we probably wouldn't be concerned that much about things like the latest styles and the latest movies and who's going to win the NBA championships. Even things like golf tournaments and couples retreats and family trips to the river and fixing up our house would suddenly seem irrelevant if we knew that the Lord was coming back exactly 1 month from today. But that's the thing. We don't know when the Lord is coming back for his church. And the challenge that we face as believers is that we are to live like Jesus Christ could come back even today, but we are also to live like he might not come back in our lifetime. And somehow we're supposed to find the balance between those two possibilities. never losing sight of his soon coming, but at the same time not being irresponsible in our obligations and our responsibilities in this life. We are living in this world, but in reality we are on a journey heading to the next world. Well, it's that balance that Peter addresses in the passage before us here today. Now, in this second chapter of 1 Peter, Peter is into word pictures. We saw the first there in verse 2 when he described the believer as a newborn babe, intensely desiring the Word of God, intensely craving after the Scriptures. And then in verse 5, we saw his second description as he described us as believers as living stones, building blocks made alive in Christ, and we're being fit together as a spiritual house, the temple of the Lord, the body of Christ. And then we also saw there in verse 5 that he described us as a holy priesthood, called to serve the King by offering up spiritual sacrifices of our time, our service, our worship, and a humble heart. But as we come here to verse 11, we see the fourth word picture that Peter gives here describing the believer is that we are sojourners and pilgrims in this world. Now, in that place there of sojourner, you could write the word stranger, resident aliens. People who are living in one place, but they're living there as a stranger. That's what we are. We are strangers as it relates to our citizenship. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, our citizenship is in heaven. The minute that you become born again, God does something there in your life where your citizenship gets transferred from this world to the next world. And there is reserved there a place in heaven for you, and you become a citizen of God's kingdom. You become a citizen of the heavenly realm. And so Paul declares that we are citizens of heaven. We are strangers living in this world, but our citizenship isn't here. This world isn't our home. There are two great communities in the universe, that of the world and that of heaven. And there is that which is governed by worldly laws and institutions, and then there is that which is governed by the laws of heaven. There is that which is associated with worldly purposes, and then there is that which is associated with heavenly purposes. The Christian is of the latter. We are citizens of heaven. So we're strangers as it relates to our citizenship, but we are also strangers by nature. You see, we have been born from above. We have been born again, and when we were born again and believing in Jesus Christ, we were given a new nature. As God placed His seed within us, as God placed His Spirit within us, we were born again, and we were given a new nature. Now, if you've ever been to a foreign country, you've probably experienced this before. You see people who look like you. You see people who might even dress like you, but that's where the comparison stops. Because they think differently, they talk differently, and their approach on life is different. And those differences are so embedded in their culture that you could say it's a part of their nature. It's a part of who they are. Well, as believers, we have been given a new nature. The nature of Christ is embedded into us by His Holy Spirit. And the more that we grow in the Lord, the more that we come to discover that our mindset and our approach to life begins to change. And we take on that nature that is after Him. That mindset that goes along with His heart and His purposes and His priority. And for that reason, we're different. We're different by nature. So that John even declared, you know, the world, they don't know us. They don't know us. They don't understand us. They don't know us because they didn't know Him. So the world looks and they scratch their head and they wonder, why you're even here this morning. Why you're not at home fixing up your yard or waxing your car, or why you're not watching the ball game or out already for Mother's Day lunch. And they think, why are you going sing some songs and listen to some guy, you know, talk about the Bible? And they don't get it. The priorities, the choices that you make in your life concerning certain things, they look and they just don't understand it because we're different. Strangers. By nature. We are in the world, Jesus said, but not of the world. We live in a world whose primary focus is to please self. And as believers, our primary focus is to please Him. He is, as they were singing, the anthem of our hearts. He is, as the anthem of all that we stand for. It's about Jesus. And the world looks and they say, I don't get that. I don't understand that. So we're strangers. We're strangers in the sense that we are strange to those who are around us. They just don't understand us. But Peter also says here that we are pilgrims. Now that word, next to that word pilgrim, you could write traveler. You see, a pilgrim is more than a stranger. A guy can be a stranger in a place, but is desperately trying to fit in by conforming himself to the environment around him. He wants to feel liked. He wants to be accepted. But a pilgrim is one who is traveling. He's just passing through. And although he might enjoy certain places that he goes to visit, he's not as concerned with feeling comfortable and being accepted as he is with getting to his destination. That's his mindset. We are on a journey. This life is a pilgrimage. We are on that road that leads to heaven. We are on that road, that narrow road that leads to life. We're travelers. We are pilgrims in our pursuits. We are pilgrims as to our focus here. It's like going on a family road trip. Those of you who have done this, you know what I mean, especially you guys. You know, you pile all the stuff into the van or on top of the station wagon or into the trunk of the car, and you pile all the kids in there, and you're going on this journey. And if you're a guy and you're dry, you have one thing in mind. You want to get there as quickly as possible. You want to get to the destination. If your destination is the Grand Canyon, that's where you want to. You're not concerned about, you know, stopping at the different places along the road and looking at pretty flowers or trees or, you know, that kind of stuff. It's like, hey, you know, we're on a mission. You want to get there. You're not interested in piling up huge, you know, souvenirs from different places, you know, to add to the weight of the car. It's like, no, Grand Canyon in 7 hours, you know, that's the goal. Maybe six if we're lucky, you know, type of a thing. You know, I've learned with the kids, my kids and the age that they are, the best time to travel is when they're asleep. So we travel at night, you know, because then I don't hear, are we there yet? I'm thirsty. Daddy, I've got to go potty, you know. Hold it, you know. It's like, I don't hear that. And so we're pilgrims in our pursuit. Our mindset as Christians is like a marathon runner. We're in the race and we're going and we've got a goal. And it's like, you know, I want to win. I want to finish this race, as Paul said. What would you think of a marathon runner who's, you know, running in a race and maybe it's through Vista and he's running along and he's going to stop at McDonald's for a burger and Cold Stone for an ice cream. He's going to go, you know, stroll through Target for a little while. And it's like, you know, this guy surely isn't serious about running the race. A lot of Christians, they kind of pursue the Christian life in that kind of way, just kind of meandering through the race. Now, we're to run with an aim. We're to run with a purpose. The idea is that we don't want to get burdened down by things here. We don't want to get caught up in the temporalism of this world by pursuing all of its luxuries and comforts. We realize, hey, those things are temporal, as nice as they might be. I mean, what would you think if you're going to board a plane? You're going to fly to the other side of the world. You're going to go over to England or something like that, a 13-hour flight, and you board the plane and you know, isn't it interesting? They always bring you through first class. You know, they never board the plane from the back. It's always, you know, they're going to bring you through first class so you can just kind of salivate over those big seats, you know? I remember the first time I ever flew and I walked through and I got on the plane and I saw those seats and I was like, this is great. This is going to be wonderful. And then they showed me my seat at the back of the plane, you know? But what would you think if you got on this plane and there in first class, all the seats were gone and there was this great big bed and a recliner chair and a kitchen and a big screen TV. And there's this guy sitting in the bed and he's reading the paper and you're wondering, wow, what is this? And you ask the guy, hey, do you live here? No, I just wanted to be really comfortable for my 13-hour flight. You'd think, what an idiot this guy is, you know, to spend all of that money, you know, on a temporary thing. All of that time on that which was only going to last 13 hours. Well, a lot of times we as believers, we can do that. We can load down our lives and get so caught up in these temporal things, forgetting, hey, I'm a pilgrim, I'm a traveler. This world is not my home. No, our focus, our pursuit is that which we don't want to have any arrangements or have any attachments that would impede our progress, that would slow us down or hold us back in the journey that we're on. We're also pilgrims in our mindset. You see, even when engaging in the necessary callings of this life, even when we're dealing with the obligations and the responsibilities that we have presented before us, our jobs and the responsibility of our family and all of those things, we approach those things with a heavenly point of view. We approach those things with a heavenly perspective. We want to view everything in light of heaven. We want to make decisions that are going to have a bearing on our heavenly home because we realize we only get one chance at this life. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We realize, hey, this is my chance. This is my opportunity. So every situation we want to view in light of that heavenly calling, in light of our heavenly home. And so maybe we look at it and we pray about the golf tournament and we think, you know what? I want to go to that. But I realize in going that it's not just about me going and having a good time and playing a few rounds of golf and hanging out with the bros, but it's about going and I get to be around a group of maybe 40, 50 guys that don't know Jesus Christ, who never see a Christian in that type of setting, and I get to be a lighthouse. I get to shine for them. Or you say, you know what, I want to go to that couple's retreat because, you know, I want to. I understand how important it is, should the Lord tarry, that my kids see my wife and I and that we've spent time in building up our relationship. That they look at us and they see that we care for one another deeply and that it's important for us to take some time out of our schedule to set it aside to go and just enrich and enhance our relationship with one another. You take your house and you say, you know what? I understand that as a Christian in my neighborhood, I need to be a good witness. And it's not going to be a good witness if the grass in my yard is, you know, 3 feet high and I've got car up on blocks in my driveway and paint chipping all over the place. And my neighbors are going to go, oh, I lived by one of those Christians once. Their house was despicable. They were so heavenly minded. They were no earthly good, you know. And so we realize, we view the things, our mindset is different. The things around us, we view it from a heavenly perspective and understanding that the choices that we make are going to have an impact on the people around us. You know, every month here at the church, we have baby dedications. Following that scriptural model, and we have parents that bring mostly young children under the age of 5, and we pray for them. But one of the things that those parents are doing by dedicating that child to the Lord is they are declaring that they are willing to release that child to whatever God would call him or her to do. Now, that's an easy thing to do when that child's a little baby. It's an easy thing to stand up here and say, oh, yes, Lord, bless him. Lord, we release him to you. We release her to you. But once they get a little bit older and they start making decisions in their life that are going to affect your relationship with them, that might affect your relationship with your grandkids. When they decide, you know what, we feel like God's leading us to go over to the mission field in another country, and suddenly it's like, oh, I'm going to be far away from my baby. I'm going to be far away from my grandbabies. The parent who doesn't have a mindset on eternity is going to have a lot harder time accepting and supporting such a decision than the parent who realizes that by releasing and supporting and praying for their son or daughter on the mission field, it's going to turn out for them, for that parent, as gold, silver, and precious stones in their eternal reward. And that eternal reward might very well be the souls that were impacted on that mission field in that country by their son, by their daughter, by their grandbaby, by their grandchild in the kingdom. So we are pilgrims in our pursuit. We're pilgrims in our mindset. We look at things in view of not just here, but in view of eternity, in view of the world which is to come, because we realize that life here is short. We realize that we're just passing through. We realize that this life is like a 13-hour flight in comparison to what eternity is going to be like. So Peter gives us here this picture. You're strangers in this world. You're travelers on a journey. But notice what he says next. As pilgrims and sojourners, he says, I beg you, I plead with you. This is important. And understand, Peter's writing here, but this is God inspiring Peter. This is the Lord inspiring this letter. And the Lord is saying, I plead with you, I beg with you to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So we see here that we're not only strangers and travelers, but we're soldiers. And we're in a battle. We're in a war. We live in a world where we are constantly being bombarded by fleshly lusts that war against our soul. The word soul here could be translated spirit. The world around us is at war with the spirit within us. Paul spoke of this conflict in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. He said, walk in the spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. The spirit and the flesh, Paul says, they are at war with one another. Just as Jacob and Esau were unable to get along, so the spirit and the flesh, the old nature, they don't get along. They are at war with one another. And the part of the conflict is that they have different appetites. You know, you look at Esau, and he was a man's man, but he was a man that lived on a temporal realm. He didn't have a spiritual bone in his body. It was Esau who traded his birthright, that which spoke of him being the spiritual leader in the family, of the inheritance that he would have there from his father. And he lays that aside for what? A bowl of stew. A temporal satisfaction. Now, Jacob, on the other hand, was a very spiritual man. Jacob was a man who desired those spiritual things. He just sought to get them in the wrong way. But he had that craving. He had that hunger. The flesh and the spirit, they don't get along because the appetites are different. And the appetite that you feed the most is going to determine the stronger force there in your life. Now here's what's interesting where Paul says there in Galatians to walk in the spirit. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What he's saying there is that's a choice that you make. You make a choice to walk in the Spirit. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? It means to live in the resources that God has made available to you by His grace. To live in those resources, to understand what they are, and to seek to live in them, to be led by the Spirit, and to be empowered through the Spirit. That, in a nutshell, is what it means to walk in the Spirit. Is living in the resources, living in the blessings, understanding what they are and what they mean to me as a believer, and then seeking to be led by God's Spirit and empowered through His Spirit in every place where He would take me. So you can walk in the Spirit, Paul says, or you can give in to the lust of the flesh. But it's your choice. Peter says a similar thing here when he says, abstain from these fleshly lusts which war against the soul. That's a choice. The word abstain means to hold oneself off or to keep oneself from something. And so Peter here, he encourages the beloved, hold back, walk away from, avoid all of those things that you used to partake in before you became a Christian. Now, here's the thing. He says that these things war against the soul. And if you give in to lust, if you open up the door to those evil fleshly desires to which this is speaking, if you open up that door even just a little bit, you can know this. That lust, that fleshly desire that you open that door to, it will war against your soul. It will war with you. You know, I like licorice. Problem is, I can't eat just one piece of licorice. And when we have licorice at home, or even if one of the guys has some licorice here at the church, and I know it's in the cupboard, it starts to war with my soul. It starts to call my name. And I have this thing, and you're probably thinking, you know, I'm nuts for saying this, but because I talk so much about food and sweets and that kind of thing, but when I eat sugar, it makes me go brain dead. Seriously. So I only eat it most of the time on my day off or at night right before bed because it puts me to sleep. So I can't have it, you know, during the day when I have to function because it just wipes me out. But when I know it's in the cupboard, I think, just one. It's not going to hurt me. I can handle this, you know. And I go down and I take that piece, but I can't just take one. Then it's two and three, and then I rationalize, you know what? If I don't get rid of this stuff right now, I'm going to be in trouble. So I just eat the whole thing, you know. I'll just get it out right now, you know. I love ice cream. And sometimes I'll go on a diet. And I'll think I'm not going to have any of that stuff. And I'm great as long as it's not in the freezer. The minute Denise comes home with a thing of ice cream and puts it in the freezer, it's like it's calling my name, you know? It's after me, and it's like it's warring with me. Now, that is a, you know, kind of a trite way to describe the spiritual battle, but it's true. Those fleshly lusts, whatever they might be, those things that want to grab a hold of us and pull us down, they war with our soul. They battle against us. And the thing that's really interesting, you know, I can sit there and think, I'm going to just have one, or I'll have two pieces of licorice, and I eat it, and you know what? Oh, man. When my brain starts spinning and I can't think, and then I'm like, oh, I'm so stupid. Why did I do that? Isn't it that way when you give in to the flesh? You think, oh, just this once, it's not going to, and then afterwards it's like, oh, man. It wars against your soul. The best way to abstain, the best way to hold yourself back is to not go near it at all. To purpose in your heart, you know what? I am not going to go near that stuff. I was talking to a guy and his wife in the fellowship. We were at a little gathering, and they made this comment about the television. It so blessed my heart. They said, you know, we were with some other people, and they were talking about who wants to be a millionaire. And this other couple was standing there with this dumb look on their face, like, never heard of this. What are you talking about? And they said, well, we don't have a television, so we have no clue, you know, what's on. And then the gal made this comment. She says, now, we don't have a television because we're some, you know, we're super spiritual or something like that. They said, we just can't handle it. If we have television hooked up, I mean, we just want to watch it all the time. And so we find the best thing for us is we just don't even have it in the house. And I thought, you know, that's wise. And when you make that type of sacrifice, when you surrender in that type of way, God meets that surrender with power. See, here's the thing. These people to whom Peter was writing to, as well as us, these people and us had the power of the resurrected Jesus Christ. That was their living hope. Remember we talked about that living hope, that word living meaning it's active, it's working. It doesn't mean, oh yeah, he's alive, but he's on the move. The resurrected Jesus Christ living inside of them, and the power of Jesus Christ, the power that brought him forth from the grave, available to them through the person of the Holy Spirit. And when we make that type of surrender, God meets that surrender with power. And those are some of the resources that God has made available in his grace to help us to walk with him. Now, here's the thing. Peter says, we're pilgrims and sojourners, and as pilgrims and sojourners, abstain from these fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The thing we need to understand that there is a connection in understanding that we are pilgrims and sojourners and being victorious in this battle with the flesh and with these outside influences. You see, if I realize that this world is not my home, if I realize that I'm just passing through, I am not going to be interested in worthless things. I'm going to be a marathon runner who isn't, you know, stopping at McDonald's and this shop and that shop, but a marathon runner who, like Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm running with an aim. I'm running with a purpose. I'm running and I want to win the prize. I'm a boxer who isn't just hitting the air, but I want to hit the target. I want to hit it solid. And when I understand that I'm a pilgrimer, that I'm a sojourner, that I'm a stranger in this life, I'm a traveler on the road going to the next, it makes me begin to realize that, hey, I don't want to have anything in my life that's going to hold me back and hold me down or take me off of the course that I'm on. And so I realize that as a pilgrim, heaven is my home. And so I'm not going to be prone to give in to those things. I'm going to be more prone to avoid those things which war against my soul. And I'm also going to view the responsibilities and the obligations that I have in this life with eternity in view. Now, why is this so important that Peter, the Lord would inspire him to write here concerning these fleshly lusts, this war, this battle? Why did Paul talk about this? Well, two things and we'll be done. Two reasons why it's so important. First of all, because of our walks. You see, when I give in to fleshly lust, it hurts my relationship with the Lord. When we give in to fleshly lusts which war against our soul, it hurts our relationship with God. Alan Redpath, in his great work, The Making of a Man of God, A Study in the Life of David, great book, he writes this about that conflict. He says, "I admit I do not always like the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Often I have disputed it, but every time I have disputed it, that act of resistance has been followed by weeks and months of spiritual stagnation and failure, when although I did not lose my relationship with him, I lost something almost as wonderful, the sense of his presence and the reality of his fellowship." So true. When we give in to the fleshly lust, oh, it doesn't ruin our relationship with the Lord, but it does something where it just... that sense of his presence, that fellowship, that sweetness with him, it's damaged. It's like when you get in an argument with your wife or your spouse. And both of you are in that place where you're just, you know, you're not going to give in. She's wrong. I'm right. And, you know, I'm standing my ground this time. Now, you're still married. But doesn't it affect that presence of love in the home? And you go maybe a day or two or three or a week, hopefully not. And you're there and you're just kind of existing and you barely acknowledge one another and there's just that tension. Oh, you're still married, the relationship is still there, but that sweet presence of love is gone. And our relationship with the Lord, it can be that same way. On our end, not on his. Where we're just, you know, "Lord, I'm not going to do that." And that sense of the sweetness of his presence and the sweetness of his fellowship. Redpath goes on to say, "At any point in life, you can resist his sovereignty, but at that moment, God puts you on the shelf and you are useless to him. Oh, you can carry on preaching sermons and teaching a Sunday school class and using the same pious language and singing the same songs, but the unction and the uplift have gone. The liberty of the Holy Spirit has gone and the reality is gone. The Lord is in your heart, but you have quenched his spirit." That is the effect of giving in to the fleshly lust that war against our soul. That's the effect that it has upon our walks. And until we repent, until we come to that place of confessing our rebellion and confessing the hardness of our heart and saying, "Lord, forgive me," until we do that, the sense of his presence and the reality of his fellowship seems to not be as strong. If that's your situation today, I encourage you, don't leave here today without repenting, changing your heart, and saying, "God, I was wrong." But it not only affects our walks, it also affects our witness. Look at verse 12 again. "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, the Christians in Peter's day were under a lot of fire. The word Gentiles here in this reference, it speaks of unbelievers. And the Christians, they were spoken evil against often. They were slandered against. In the beginning, you see, Christianity was closely connected with the Jews. Because so many, Jesus was a Jew, and Peter, the apostles were Jews, Paul was a Jew, and so many of the converts, the early converts, were Jews. And for that reason, Christianity was regarded by unbelievers as merely another sect of Judaism. Now, there were these rumors concerning the Jews and their attitude toward other people. One rumor was this, that Moses had said that a Jew should not show anyone the way, nor give a thirsty traveler any direction as to where he could find water unless he was a Jew. There was another rumor that was such that the Jews every year would go and find a Greek man and they would kill him. They would go to a certain forest, they would kill that man and kind of offer him up as a sacrifice and just swearing their hostility against the Greeks. And so there were these rumors that were floating around, and the rumors concerning the Jews were also connected to the Christians because so many of the Jews had become Christians. But the Christians were also slandered by being called cannibals because they spoke about eating someone's flesh and drinking blood and taking of communion. They were accused of being involved in immorality and incest because they partook of what they called love feast. And the unbelievers looked at these love feasts, which was really like a potluck, as being this, you know, big sexually immoral thing that was taking place. These sexual orgies. Oh, they're having another one of those love feasts, they would say. The Christians were also faulted for no longer buying the idols from the silversmiths, and they were hurting the industry. They were also accused of being homewreckers because when one person in the home would get saved and suddenly they didn't want to be involved in the pagan practices anymore, there were those who thought, you know, these Christians, they're destroying homes, they're breaking up marriages. And then they were also accused for being haters of society because they wouldn't go along with the philosophies of that day. So the church was spoken evil against often. Now, the church today is also under attack for both good and bad reasons. We're under attack for good reasons because we stand for morality. And so because of our stand in morality, because we raise our voice, because we maybe say, hey, that's not right, we get accused of being right-wing fundamentalists who are against freedom. Freedom of belief and freedom of speech. The church is looked down upon by many for being pro-life. Because we consider that the life and the rights of that unborn baby are just as important as the rights of that mother. And that it is a child, and to abort that baby is to commit murder. And so people look down at us for that reason as well. In our society where relativism is so prevalent, the church is criticized for declaring that there is an absolute truth, the Bible. So those are some of the good reasons why we are spoken evil against. But there's also bad reasons. There's also negative reasons. The unbelievers look at us and they say, why are you guys so divided? Why can't you agree disagreeably? They look at us and they say, you know what? Those Christians, they're just not sincere. They always have an ulterior motive. They look at us and they say, you know, those Christians, because of the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers that are on television today, that say, you know, those Christians, they're just into money. They always want to get into our checkbook. And there's people that look at us and they put us down because they say those Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites. Oh, they say one thing, but they live an entirely different way. How do we combat those things? The defense that Peter recommends to Christians to counter these type of charges is to do so with their deeds. Having, he says, an honorable conduct, conduct being the manner of your life. Honorable meaning a lifestyle that is lovely, attractive, and winsome. I love that last phrase. Having a lifestyle that is winsome, a manner of life that is going to win them. A manner of life that is going to impact them. For the Lord. That they're going to see something about us that is so different. Jesus said this, "Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they would see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And so they watch you at work. They watch your priorities. They watch the way that you live. The other night, I just heard this morning, Charlie and the college group were down at the beach. They were having worship there on the beach. Now to us, that's like, hey, you know, that's not a big deal. We love to go down and do that. But to some people that were standing by, they thought it was very odd, but they watched them. And they saw as these guys were worshiping the Lord, hey, they have something I don't have. And just by their worship, got saved and gave their life to Christ. They came, they were attracted. A lifestyle that is winsome, that says, hey, there's something about that person. Our good words must be backed up by good works. As one African chief put it this way, a good example is the tallest kind of preaching. I like that. The tallest kind of preaching, a good example. Can I encourage you this week to make this real, real practical? When you go to work tomorrow, as you're there around your coworkers, as you're there at home around your neighbors, ask the Lord, Lord, show me something that I can do to bless them. Something that I can do just in my conduct to just bless them. Bring in their trash cans. Mow their lawn. Do something to just say, you know what, you're a good coworker. You're a good neighbor. I'm glad to be living by you. And just bless them. We are pilgrims on a journey. This world is not our home. We're on our way to heaven, and we want to bring as many people with us as we possibly can. Like Moses said to his brother-in-law, we want to say, come with us. Moses is journeying to the promised land. He says to his brother-in-law, there in Numbers, come with us. We can use you. That needs to be our attitude. But in order to do that effectively, there can't be anything in our conduct that would give the unsaved ammunition to attack Christ and the gospel. Now that's tough. And we're going to fail. And the Lord is gracious to forgive us. He's gracious to just take away those things. But you know, we often see the bumper stickers, Christians aren't perfect, we're just forgiven. And that is so true. And I praise God for that. We're not perfect. Not a one of us. When people give that line about, oh, I don't want to be around you Christians. I don't want to join your church. You're a bunch of hypocrites. I say, you know, join us and you'll fit right in. Because in reality, the world is full of hypocrites. Everybody's a hypocrite in one degree or another. But here's the thing we need to be careful of. Christians aren't perfect. We are forgiven. Yes, we are. But we need to make sure that we don't use that as a license, as an excuse to be flakes. And to go and live the way we want and to say, you know what, my witness doesn't matter. I'm not perfect, but I'm forgiven. Now, Peter says, let your conduct be such that as they observe your life, those evil things that they're saying your lifestyle is going to be a complete contradiction to those things. There's two worlds. There's this one and the next. And in the next, every single one of us here are going to spend eternity in either heaven or in hell. Jesus came to give us life. He came to die on the cross for our sins because his desire was that we would be with him in heaven. And now he wants us to live in him, experiencing that abundant life now, that quality of life now. That closest thing that we can get to heaven now by living in fellowship and relationship with him, living in the resources that he has provided. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you haven't opened up your heart to him, you are missing out incredibly. And you are in jeopardy of losing out on eternity, at least eternity with God. And so as we close this morning, I want to just encourage you in this way. If you need today to get your life right with Christ, I want to encourage you to do so. You see, in reality, whether you're a Christian or not, you're a pilgrim. Whether you're a Christian or not, you're a traveler. Whether you are a Christian or not, this world is not your home. But if you are not a Christian, this world is as good as it gets for you. It's all downhill from here. Now, if you are a Christian, this world is as bad as it gets for you. It's all uphill from here. And what God has for us is blessing. So that we realize that God has for us that which is beyond description. And we understand that that's where our focus needs to be. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank you that you have given us life in you. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have done a work in our hearts, that you've given us a new nature, a new mindset, that you've given us, Lord, all of the resources that we need to stand strong in the battle and to walk with you in wisdom so that our conduct would be that which would be pleasing. And Lord, I thank you that when we do fall, when the flesh does raise its head, when we give into those fleshly tendencies, that you forgive us. As we confess those things to you, you forgive us and you cleanse us. Lord, thank you. Thank you for that cleansing blood. When it's applied to our sins, makes them as white as snow. And Lord, I pray this morning for anybody here who has not opened up their heart to you, who has failed to understand that this world is a temporary place, that these bodies are merely tents, that our spirit is going to live in one of two places for all of eternity, in heaven or in hell. Lord, I pray today, if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, that they would open up their heart to you today and that they would become a person who is living and running and walking on that road that leads to life, that narrow road, instead of that broad road that leads to destruction.